Lord, our hearts have been moved and affected with the truth of the glories of the gospel. And Lord, already we have heard and sung of things that angelic beings long to look into. Even those angelic beings that have never been away from your presence, who are holy, who are unfallen, who enjoy your presence everlastingly. Lord, for them to be told and to watch the unfolding of the gospel is something that makes their bosoms burn and their hearts to be moved with joy at the greatness that you could create and that creation could fall and rebel against you, and yet you would enter the story in the person of Jesus Christ, that you would write yourself into the story and become a man and dwell among us and call for yourself a people and die for sins and be raised from the dead and be raised to the right hand of God and to be prepared and cocked and ready to be shot like an arrow back into the creation one day to make all things well. And we believe you're coming again. And we believe that you will make all things well and you will undo all the unrighteousness and all of the wrongs of our world in an instant, in a moment, and you will receive praise and honor and glory like has never been before. And until that time, we live in this interim period, Lord, in which we want to serve you, in which we want to love you, in which we want to obey you, in which we want to walk in greater degrees of holiness and humbleness and confession and repentance, because there is no greater reality told in any story than that God became flesh and dwelt among us, that we who are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve should be made your people again. So, Lord, we come to your word saying we want you to speak to us. We want to hear. We want to know your truth. We want to be transformed by that truth. And there are so many rivals that come through our earphones and come through our eyeballs and comes through our work and our play and our sports. And there are 1,000 rival idols vying for our attention and our time and our affection. And Lord, all of these are counterfeits compared to the glorious Christ. And so, Lord, having seen something of him in this singing and reminding ourselves of the gospel, we now say, Lord, speak, what would you have us to do? And we pray, even as we see the glory of what you would have us to do, you would show us the glorious Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning by reading, read with you together three primary texts. The first begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, and I have all these on the screen so you don't have to worry about turning there now, but there are three texts I would like us to look at to kind of set our agenda for this morning. The first is Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where the writer tells us, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The second text comes from Solomon in the book Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verses 9 through 13. Where he is wrestling with reality of life without God under the sun and life with God under the sun. And he asks this question, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them, nothing better for them, the wise man Solomon, nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil, all of his work. This is God's gift to man. Let me just pause to say, either Solomon is right or Solomon is wrong. The third verse is Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Our Lord Jesus says in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works." Good works. And in response, give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let me ask you a question. I want you to fix your mind on the thing that immediately, not what you think you should answer, I've already given it away. What immediately pops into your head in response to this question? What good works have you done for Jesus this week? Okay, fix it. Whatever it is, whatever the first thing that popped into your head, fix it there, and then let me ask if these are the kinds of things that you immediately thought in response. You thought something like this: the good works for Jesus that I did this week included something like, I settled an account that recouped $1 million for our company. I cut and shaped bushes so that they would grow better and be more attractive for the owners of that property. I found holes in our company's firewall to prevent a hacker from gaining sensitive information. I posted a blog on various meals that can be made that are healthy, delicious, and economical. I painted a set piece of a throne room for a community theater production of King Lear. I sold reliable used cars with fair financing to needy customers that were treated with dignity. I cared for mothers who were dealing with the trauma of having and sometimes losing prematurely born babies. I cleaned, repaired, and refurbished apartments so that new families coming in could have a safe and comfortable environment to move into. I cared for young children whose parents or parent cannot care for them due to having to work two jobs just to make ends meet and to pay the bills. I balanced the books of a company or organization to make sure employees and vendors could be paid and continue in business so as to provide for their families. I removed and replaced shingles and wood so that there would be no leaks and water damage to a person's home and belongings the next time a rain comes. I played my musical instrument or sang a song to bring about pleasure to the hearers, to give enjoyment and rest from the toils of this life. I prepared a Bible study to help people know of the greatness and grandeur of God in a nursing home. I created and promoted policies that would help our community to be more safe, beautiful, and enjoyable to the people that are living in it. I taught classes that enriched the students and helped them to live more fully as human beings and beneficial to our society. I worked in the lab to discover ways to more effectively fight viruses or grow food or make steel stronger for buildings safe for human habitation. I discovered and introduced a client to a house that will be the most appropriate place for them to raise their family and live in a new community. I cared for my children, feeding, cleaning, playing, reading to, with gratitude that though the days grow long and difficult and lonely of adult conversation, I have known something of the heart of God in doing so. Or I've studied subjects that sometimes are very disinteresting to me for the purpose of gaining an education, and I have worked hard even in those topics because that is what the Lord has called me to do. So I would ask you to be honest with yourself. Are those the kind of things, when I ask the question, what good works for Jesus have you done this week? By the end of the sermon, I want you to be able to think of those kinds of things in response to my question. Are these the kind of things that you first thought of? Because I think I'm right in assessing that most of us tend to think in the words of Nacho Libre, churchy duties. And when I said, what good works have you done for Jesus this week? You've thought of your churchy duties. Things humanitarian, things related to the church. For many, the spiritual stuff in serving God is limited to personal devotions, family worship, church events, community groups, and Sunday's worship. And these things I certainly include in works done for Jesus. Reading our Bibles, spending time in prayer alone with God, and spending time in prayer with others, feeding the poor, telling someone about Jesus, giving of our tithes and offerings, giving someone a gospel tract where it is plainly explained who Jesus is, are all gospel duties, gospel works. However, I get the sneaky suspicion, and it's more than a suspicion, that many Christians live as if their life really doesn't have purpose. That their life, because they're not involved with churchy duties, does not really have significance. And let me put more specifically, their work does not have kingdom significance or meaning. Now, there are clearly people called to specific and specialized churchy ministries, like me. But what about those who aren't? Well, I want to address some of that this morning. And in all that I'm saying this morning, I want to emphasize very, very emphatically that I want to give no impression that such explicitly spiritual works are unnecessary, unimportant, or insignificant in the work of the kingdom. That is, of pastors, of missionaries, of teachers, of full-time Christian workers. I don't want to give any idea or even plant a seed that I am saying those things are not important. They are important, they are necessary, and they are significant. But as in so many things, we have fallen thoughts about God's world that need to be renewed according to the Word of God. A part of redemption and Christian discipleship is rejecting worldly thoughts. And I suggest that many of us as Christians have more worldly views of work than we do Christian views of work. And to be transformed to think and live as those under the rule and reign of God in Jesus Christ. So what I'd like to do this morning is lay out four arguments from Scripture. So this is very didactic. This is far less narratival than what I did with Habakkuk last week, much less of a story. This is more biblical argument, like what Paul does in his epistles. But I want to lay out four arguments of why the works that I mentioned earlier, some of those examples of works, are what the Bible means by good works and works for Jesus and works in the kingdom. And then I want to give as my fifth point a little bit of historical perspective of why it is we think the way that we do or tend to think in those ways. So four arguments, one historical perspective. So this is what I'm calling good works. It's a question. The answer is good work. First of all, the creation mandate. If you'll turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1 and be reminded of what happened in the creation. We looked at this quite a bit last week when we looked at God as worker over the creation, a creator of all the materials of the world, the arranger, the namer, the shaper, the designer, the real estate agent, the potter, all of those works that he does in creation. In chapter 1, verse 28, the verse we read at the beginning, God blessed them, that is man and woman, male and female, created in his own image. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the various spheres. I want to assert, and here's my basic thesis, is that the creation mandate is still in effect. That creation mandate, the essential goal of everything that we are as human beings is wrapped up in this verse, and we've not moved on from it because of the gospel. And I'll explain how in just a moment. Now, it is true, the fall wrecks this mandate. The fall derails us from this command. The fall brings about resistance to the accomplishment of this creation mandate. That is, that we are to fill the earth and exercise gracious dominion and love over the creation, to bring about truth, beauty, and goodness to the whole earth as representatives of God Himself, as image bearers in the presence of the creation. And the fall has brought about terrible consequences. And that's what Genesis 3 is about, is how difficult that has become because of our sin. And yes, Christ's work of redemption reconciles us to God in a way that the creation mandate has nothing to do with. Christ's work of redemption reconciles us to God and reconciles us to one another. But let me ask this question, for what purpose? And I hope you good catechists answer by saying, to glorify God. That's a nice churchy answer. But glorify Him how? Glorify Him how? You see, redemption, what redemption, the redemption of Christ does is sets us back on the tracks. We've been derailed because of the fall to do what God has called us to do, to fill and inhabit His earth as image bearers, to display His beauty and truth and glory and reason and worship and all of those things. And Christ's work of redemption sets us back on the rails. It reconciles us to the tracks we have derailed from. It reconciles us to one another so that we could, again, fulfill the purpose for which He has created us, as explained in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. We are redeemed so that we can again be fruitful, that we can multiply, that we could fill the earth, that we could subdue it and have dominion over the works of His creation as image bearers of His and stewards of the creation. We are citizen representatives of a kingdom that's in rebellion to the kingdoms of this world. But this is still God's world. So we are citizens of His kingdom, preparing the world for His return. But the goal goes back to glorifying God by the reconciliation of Jesus Christ. But we are reconciled to our original calling. What are we then to do? We are then to cultivate the earth. And that's very much the language is being used here. Be fruitful and multiply. And then in chapter 2, here's a garden in which they are to cultivate and grow and arrange. And they are to cultivate. And it's no accident that the word culture and cultivate are the same root words. So there's a lot of debate among Christians. What is the Christian's relationship to culture? And my basic answer to that, with all of the discussions and the many books and reams of paper that have been distributed to try to argue this, is you cannot cultivate and obey the great command and mandate of creation without creating culture. It's the byproduct of cultivating. What we're trying to do is then cultivate the earth and show all of our works. God's work of creation and providence and dominion in the beginning is what we reflect without the fall. What should Adam and Eve have done? They should have done works of subcreation, of planning and dominion to display God's truth, beauty, and goodness. The fall wrecks that. So what happens is God adds to His work of creation and providence the work of redemption. It's an additional work, which gives us additional responsibility. So not only are we trying to then bring about the creation mandate, there's a new creation mandate in Matthew chapter 28, which is to make all disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you see Matthew 28 as replacing Genesis 1 and 2? Because many Christians do. It's not for us to create and exercise dominion and fill the earth and be fruitful and multiply and do jobs and represent His image in all of the various works of life, but rather it's for us to preach the gospel. And I would assert that Matthew 28 is an addition to Genesis 1 and 2 to set people back on track to accomplish Genesis 1 and 2, not God saying the Genesis 1 and 2 thing didn't work. So all we can do is preach the gospel. Do you see the difference that mentality could be? And my assertion is Matthew 28 creates people that accomplish Genesis 1 and 2. We now have the beautiful and glorious story of redemption through Jesus Christ alone to share with others. To what end? that they may be set back on track to be image bearers of Him, to create and display truth, beauty, and goodness in all of creation, in every sphere of life. Let me give this illustration. Suppose that somebody is given a job, and they have a very specific job title that they accept. They come on the job. They're given the resources. They're given the relationships in order to help them accomplish that job. They are the ones who've been appointed to accomplish that specific job. But then they mess up big time, and they get fired. That's what happened in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We were given a job, we were given resources, we were given the job description, and we royally messed up, so we were essentially laid off from that task. What does the gospel do? The gospel rehires us and reconciles us to the owner of the company and reconciles us to the other workers in the company and puts at our disposal the resources again in order to do what? Have a totally different job? No, I would assert to complete the work that we originally were given to do, but by our failure and our sin, we're disqualified from doing. So for the creation mandate, I would assert that without the fall, the creation mandate is what we would be doing now. After the fall, the gospel is needed to reconcile us back to God so that we can fulfill our original calling. That's my first argument. Second argument in Exodus chapter 20, if you'll turn there, please. In Exodus chapter 20, in the giving of the well-known Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, after Israel is brought out of Egypt, out of their bondage, we have the first several commandments that are clearly oriented toward worship of God, having no other gods before Him, not making idols, not taking His name in vain. We have clearly the latter part of the commandments oriented toward love for neighbor, not to kill them, not to steal their wives, not to take their stuff, not to lie. But notice the interesting fourth commandment that God gives, beginning in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your works, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Now what's often missed in this text is this part has two positive statements. Most of the time, I find myself and others thinking about verse 8 down through verse 11 as Sabbath keeping. But there's a flip side to Sabbath keeping. And it is in verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now think about this. God Himself to Israel, and I believe to us, sets a ratio of labor, ordinary labor, and Sabbath rest and worship. God Himself establishes this. And to validate that forever pattern, what does He do? He creates the world after that pattern before the fall. To validate, this is my will for you for as long as the world exists, the 6 days, 6-to-1 ratio, 6 days of laboring and doing your work. Why? Because that's how I created the world. Now notice the 6-in-1 pattern isn't because you sinned. Because you sinned, you are subjected to a life of work, but I'll get you one day off. Isn't that gracious of me? No, he says, because I created the world, I set in stone, and by my own example, and that's what he goes on to say, for the Lord your God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And so what he says to Israel is my will for you in obedience. And you know how you obey me? You know how you worship me? You know how you bring about the kingdom? Do you know how you live in the kingdom of God? It's by taking 6-to-1 ratio and laboring. And he knew everybody wasn't a priest. He knew everybody wasn't a king. He knew everybody wasn't a prophet, that the majority of Israel, millions of people, what did they do? They were farmers, and they were stonemasons, and they were tabernacle builders, and they were moms, and they were dads, and they were milkers of cows and cattle, and they were slaughterers, and they were farmers eventually, and all those things. And he says, the way that you obey me, and you glorify me, and you are living in the kingdom, and I myself have designated that this is what I'm well pleased with, and this is a sweet-smelling aroma, is 6 days of labor and work. And I'm so gracious so as to give you 1 day in 7 to take a day off. But still, And so here's my question. If God himself designed that by the way, very way he communicates his creation work, and if he puts it into the Decalogue, into the Ten Commandments, would he designate this ratio if he thought it was unimportant? Could the Lord have created the world in one day? Amen? 2 days. Yes. Instantaneously. Yes. He himself, to display what he is pleased with, he works 6 days. I mean, he could have easily have created the day, you know, he created the world on day one, and then for 6 days he rested. Couldn't he have? But because work and labor to fulfill the great mandate would take 6 days of labor and 1 day of rest from the beginning of the creation before the fall, he says, this is what you're going to need to fulfill my mandate. And I'm not going to give you job. You ever feel like your employers, you're working 5 days, but they make you feel like you need to work 7 days a week to get the job accomplished? God says, I'm giving you a job, and it's going to take 6 days to do it a week. And whatever you don't have done is going to roll over into the next week, and you'll be able to pick it up from there, and it'll be okay. And I'm going to give you a day off where you don't even have to think about it. You can put it aside, and you can just spend the day in resting and admiring your work and then admiring the God who's given you this work to do. So God himself, would he designate this ratio if he thought it was unimportant or unspiritual? This is spiritual because God commands it. Or is it merely a necessary evil? And I've already argued it's not a necessary evil. God did it in creation before the fall. The 6-in-1 ratio is not a necessary evil. It is necessary to reflect the image of God in accomplishing the creation mandate. Number 3, works of repentance. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 3. This, as I was kind of going through this morning, I kind of got the giggles at this point. Because I love how practical the Bible is. And just things that the Lord has taught me through the years, through other pastors or other people. And I'm just thinking this is one of the coolest things ever. And it fits into making my point, so it's even better. In Luke chapter 3, here we have John the Baptist. John is a mystic. He doesn't have a full-time job, secular job, does he? Jesus for 30 years has been a carpenter. He's been raised under a master builder under his father. John the Baptist is called and he goes out into the wilderness. He's praying. He's preaching. He's a full-time evangelist. And what would you expect him to say? People are coming to him. Notice what happens in chapter 3. John goes out into the wilderness. Verse 3. He went into all the region around the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We say, yeah, now we're talking about spiritual stuff. Baptism for repentance. Don't talk about this work stuff and changing diapers and settling accounts and stuff. Now we're talking about repentance. Yes, yes, now we're talking about spiritual stuff. Now you got me, Stephen. John's got us here. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So here's this full-time preacher, mystic, out in the wilderness, who's neither eating or drinking. He's dressed in these strange clothes. And then he says in verse 8, when the Pharisees come out and he's baptizing all these people, he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath of to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." And we're like, yeah, stick it to him, John. That's awesome. You think you're Jews? Well, he can raise up Jews from these very stones, sons of Abraham. And verse 10, the crowds begin to ask him, "What then shall we do? What shall we do?" What would you say to people who were coming and saying, "I believe the kingdom has come. What should I do?" Well, you should, first of all, get on a Bible reading program and make sure you can go through the Bible at least once a year. Or you should make sure to sign up to work at church within one of the ministries. The first thing he says to them, look, if you got 2 tunics, give one away to somebody who needs it. But then, check this out. Verse 12, tax collectors. And you know, I'm supposed to tell you state tax collectors and you're all supposed to go, hey. Tax collectors come to him. "Repent, for the kingdom is near." And the tax collectors, they show up, a group of them. They're like, "We need to go talk to John." They're like, "What do we do? What do we do? What works of repentance do we do?" And notice what he says to them. Teacher, what shall we do to bear fruits worthy of repentance? Verse 13, and he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Collect no more than you're authorized to do. You're working for the government? He doesn't say leave your job and go into full-time ministry. He doesn't say, as he says to the apostles, follow after me and I will make you fisher of men. He doesn't say, go and sell everything that you have and follow me, without which you cannot be my disciple. He says to the tax collectors, what the government tells you to take, take it. But don't charge any more. Because they were notorious. They were known for being scalawags. Not scallywags, but I believe it's scalawags. You can correct me later if that's not true. But they were scalawags that were taking more into the table. Yeah, well, that's what the government requires. But there's an extra tax today to bring that camel in through here with that basket weaving stuff. And he says, no, you collect and be the best tax collector. You be the tax collector that people come to and they're like, oh, this guy's going to gouge me. Okay, what's the rate? 2%. Okay, here it is. Okay, pass on through. People go, I didn't expect that. Because we know how tax collectors are. Tax collector, 2%. Oh, wait a minute. You just took 2%. They pass on through. He says, that's your work of repentance, to be a good tax collector. There's another group that comes to him. Verse 14, soldiers. Roman soldiers, probably, maybe. But soldiers even who were Jewish were under the Roman rule. Soldiers come. What do we do as works of repentance? If we're going to follow Messiah, if we're going to follow in the kingdom, what should we do? Well, you should be soldiers of Christ and leave this killing and warfare and all this stuff and come and dwell with me out in the wilderness and we'll start a church together and we'll be full-time together and we'll evangelize for the rest of our days. He says to the soldiers some very specific things. He says to them, what shall we do? And he said, don't extort money from anyone. Soldiers were known for extorting money. I've got a sword. I've got the authority of Rome behind me. And we're bullies by and large. He knew their reputation. He knew what bad tax collectors did. He knew what bad soldiers did. And he directly addresses the abuses of the system. And he says, you need to be a good soldier. That's what works of repentance looks like for you. And he says, stop extorting. And they had a number of ways that they did this. One was by threats. One was by false accusation. And on the flip side, because this was a volunteer army, be content with your wages. Can you believe they only pay us this much? Well, you signed up for this business. You can leave if you want to. And they're sitting around complaining. We don't get paid enough around here. Now, I know none of you work in workplaces like that, right? That you agree to take a certain wage and you get in and you think, oh man, well, I don't get paid enough and bills are, and it's hard, and it is hard. But then to begin to complain against the company, stick it to the man. He said, you know what repentance into the kingdom looks like for you soldiers? Stop extorting money through threats and through bullying and be content with your wages. That's what gospel repentance looks like for you, to be the best soldier. So when they see you coming with your sword, you don't threaten them. You're there to protect. You are there to serve. You are there to... You're not going to bring false accusations against them. You're not a bullying, abusive power to them. And John, the ascetic Baptist, full-time evangelist, says, not come and follow me out in the wilderness. He says, go back to your tax-collecting jobs and to your soldiering and be the best you can do. That's how you're going to repent into the kingdom. And for some of us, John is not even spiritual enough for us, is he? Number four, good work or good works and the knowledge of God. A fourth argument. Now let me say here, God is most certainly revealed through our Holy Scriptures, that there are things revealed about the nature and the character and redemption of God in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments that are fantastic, that are irreplaceable, that are absolutely astounding. So what I'm going to say, I'm not undermining that whatsoever. To know God, to know Him through His Word is absolutely essential. At the same time, the Scriptures themselves connect our good works, whatever they are, and the knowledge of God. Please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians, chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, in the midst of this amazing prayer by Paul on behalf of the Colossians, we don't cease praying for you. Verse 9, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge. And I think there's a sequential connection with what he's saying here. This is kind of the process of Christian spiritual growth. He says, I pray for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So in that knowledge and spiritual understanding, what are we enabled to do? So that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, doing what? Bearing fruit in every good work. And what makes a work good? It's good. It's good. It's whatever my work is that is good, and it is done for his glory and is done according to principles of lawfulness and truth and beauty and goodness, bearing fruit in every good work in the knowledge of God. And notice it says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's something about doing what we do well that increases the knowledge of God in us. If we work with creation, if we work with stuff, if we work with children, if we work with other people, there is something that God wants to reveal about himself in all of these situations, and we rob ourselves of that if we think, well, I don't have churchy work. And there's nothing to know about God in accounting. There's nothing to be known about God in bricklaying. There's nothing to be known God in electrical work. There's nothing to be known God in trimming. God is revealing himself in 1,000 different ways. He wears all different kinds of masks to reveal himself. This is why Psalm 111, this was when we were homeschooling, this was my homeschool banner. This is how I was going to convince my kids to love every subject. I was going to attempt to do that. Psalm 111, this was my Christian education verse. Praise the Lord, Psalm 111. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And so here's my reasoning. Remember last week? What are the works of the Lord? And we saw he's in it all. He is in music. He's in beauty. He is in architecture. He is in all of these different things. And if his works are over all of the creation, and he's working in all of these manifold ways, and as I'm going to argue in a later sermon, and as Calvin argues, that he even works and shows his beauty and his glory and his wisdom through non-Christians. If that's the case, it is studied by all those who delight in him. If his works are in everything, if he's the one that created mathematics, if he's the one that created logic and reason, if he is the one who is orienting the history of the world, if he is the one that is divvying out the nations, if he's the one that sends the sunshine and the rain and the darkness and the arranges geopolitical entities, if he's doing all of that, then there's some degree to which we ought to be interested in all that because they are his works. Verse 3, full of splendor and majesty is his work. And sadly, you know what we think of as his work is that work of redemption. And it is that. But the work of redemption, clearly in Scripture, is not his only work. And the work of the redemption is for the putting back on track the work of his glory in creation. And in work. And in the creation mandate. Verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant. Verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works. The greatest and highest and most important work of God is the work of God in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't negate everything else that he does. You see my argument. And this is why in Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes this after saying that we increase in the knowledge of God through good works. Colossians 3, verse 17, Paul says this. Let me find it here. That's Philippians. I won't find it there. Colossians 3, 17. Whatever you do, in whatever you do, not just churchy work, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it didn't hit me till this morning. that in those things that God has given us to do in word and deed, not only we do them in the name of the Lord Jesus, we do them with thanksgiving to God the Father through Him. It's specifically thanksgiving for the work that He's given us to do. Why is this important? I'm afraid, I'm concerned, and I have seen that there is, and I've even sometimes just felt, there's a gnawing sense in some Christians, one of three senses, this one of three things that's kind of gnawing at them. One is a gnawing sense of guilt. And it's this guilt of saying, I wish I could do more churchy work. I wish I could be more effective for the kingdom. And there's this low-grade sense of guilt that somehow in doing these things that I do, I'm not working for the kingdom. And be honest with yourself. In what your typical day looks like, do you have this underlying, almost like a low-grade fever of sense of, I wish I could do more for the kingdom. I wish I could do more to serve the church. How about this? What am I doing in my work to accomplish the creation mandate of filling the earth with the knowledge of God in truth, beauty, and goodness? And what I would love this to be is a sense of corrective of guilt for not being more dedicated. Some of you just live with that. You think, if I was more dedicated, I could do more churchy work. And I'm saying, yes, greater dedication, but it doesn't necessarily look like churchy work. It looks like the work of the creation mandate. It means adjusting numbers. It means laying out curriculum. It means caring for broken things. It means a whole host of things. That is being fruitful and multiplying and exercising and bringing dominion and bringing order out of chaos and making pots and judging righteously and being content with our wages and not using our power and influence to abuse and oppress people. That's the work of the kingdom. And it's redemption that sets us back on track to do those things well. But there's also a sense, I think, of frustration that some people have. They feel a sense of call to some kind of ministry, and there's this underlying low-grade fever sense of frustration because I'm not being recognized for churchy work. Yeah, I know I do this for 8 hours a day, every day, but I'm not really content, though that's where God providentially has me, because I want to do more churchy work, because I don't want to work and do the X. I want to do work for the kingdom. I want to assert most strongly that is a false dichotomy. A sense of guilt, a sense of frustration for not being recognized, or third, a sense of inferiority. And it comes across something like this. Oh, I know Jesus is great, and I'm really appreciative of preachers and pastors and Bible teachers and blog writers, but I'm just a fill in the blank. I'm just a, and anytime you append the word just on there, we've got a significant theological problem. I'm just a mom. I'm just a dad. I'm just a programmer. I'm just a house cleaner. I'm just a teacher. I'm just a this. I'm just a that. I'm just that. And there's this sense of inferiority that if really I had more giftedness, I could do something for Jesus that was of more significance. And what I want to do is with this, lift the sense of guilt, lift the sense of frustration, lift the sense of inferiority. The Lord would have you spend your 6 days of work in doing good work. And that is, and whatever that work is, and whatever your gifts are, and whatever your opportunities that are set before you, that is good work. These are good works done for Jesus, by which you glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus said that they may see your good works. Please don't make them churchy works only. There's a fifth thing here, and it's not a biblical argument, but it is a historical observation. In the Hebrew Jewish mindset, this is how I'm going to phrase it, God was in the world and in their work. that in the Jewish and Hebraic mindset, they were so committed to God in the world, they really believed that when it rained, God sent the rain. And as moderns, we don't believe that, do we? Is it kind of dry? How many of us, if we know of the drought, have prayed for rain? Or have we gotten past, because of the scientific revolution, and realized God doesn't send the rain? It's science. It's the laws of nature. It's not God. When someone is barren, merely trusting in the doctors, and not saying, yes, we go to the doctors, but we also pray to the Lord. But in the Hebraic Jewish mindset, the fusion of what of the natural world and the divine world were absolutely fused. Which is one of the reasons that nature worship was so easy for them. Because it was so fused that it got confused sometimes. But God was in their world and in their work. And this is essentially the view of the New Testament as well. But what began to happen to the church pretty early on was the influence of Neoplatonism, Platonism, Greek philosophy, moving into, so by the medieval age, the people who had the spiritual works were the nuns, the priests, and the monks. Those were the spiritual people in the hierarchy of what was called the great chain of being. And then there was the plowmen, there were the people, but there was the church, to which you're supposed to go, ah. And then there was the accountant, there was the printer, there was the plowman. This was a separation of work into the spiritual, the philosophical, into the mystics. And that's where the mystic movement comes out of, that they could dedicate their lives to preaching the word and meditating on the absolute otherness than God and not do things like plant turnips. How spiritual is that? In the great chain of being, the work of the seamstress or the plowman was low, temporary, and insignificant. Necessary, because you got to eat turnips or whatever. But that wasn't holy work. But then came the Reformation. Amen. Then came Luther and Calvin. And they had some spectacular things that we have forgotten that they said. I'm going to say more about this in a later sermon. Let me read you this by that old stodgy guy, John Calvin. The devil has so blinded men to believe that in little things they do not have to worry whether God is honored or served. And this is accomplished on the pretext that such things are of the world. When a man works in his labor to earn his living, when a woman does her housework, and when a servant does his duty, one thinks that God does not pay attention to such things. And one says they are secular affairs. Words of Calvin. It's not a new problem. To which Calvin says, yes, it is true that such work relates to this present and fleeting lyre. This world. It's true. It's related specifically to that. However, that does not mean that we must separate it from the service of God. If a chambermaid sweeps the floor, if a servant goes to fetch water, and they do these things well, it is not thought to be of much importance. Nevertheless, when they do it offering themselves to God, such labor is accepted from them as a holy and pure oblation, another worship or sacrifice. So Calvin could watch the servant going to get water, who was singing the hymns of the Protestant Reformation, "A Mighty Fortress Is My God," and saying, the drawing of that water well is well-pleasing and a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Not just the priest up in the cathedral doing the Holy Mass, but that woman carrying water. I hope that whets your appetite for what's to come in Calvin. Some fantastic stuff. Well, what has happened? Luther and Calvin made spectacular claims about this, that if we were in their churches, you would know that your work is a service to God, and you would have no sense that, oh, if only I could be a priest, if only I could be a preacher, if only I could be a full-time Christian worker. Where do we lose that? Well, again, by modernism, the secular sacred divide and the tendencies of a movement called Christian pietism has emphasized, and I think in ways of tendencies has emphasized, oh, what does that guy do? And some of you display it by the way you say, oh, what does he do? He's a computer programmer at such and such. And you go, oh, what does he do? What does she do? Oh, she's a missionary to Uganda. Wow! Woo! I scared some of you, I know. Yeah, that's fantastic. And I'm not trying to mock that. But yes, that's great. But is there that big of a difference for one who often, because God doesn't go to the one, yeah, and the other one go, well, yeah, whatever. That's the guilt I'm talking about. That's the low-grade fever. I'm really not anything if I'm not this. So, let me close with a couple of questions. More on that, more on Luther, more on Calvin later when we talk about vocation and calling. First of all, question. What about witnessing and evangelism in the workplace? And that's a great question. It's an important question. What about witnessing and evangelism in the workplace? One view of the Christian in the workplace is the view I was talking about earlier that leaves behind the creation mandate and merely sees Matthew 28 as their new job description. So what am I to do as an accountant? Preach the gospel and make disciples. What am I to do as a farmer? Preach the gospel and make disciples. What am I to do as an accountant? Preach the gospel and make disciples and speak of Jesus. Now, that's true. But is that your primary work? Is that what you're called to do in that situation? Is that your primary calling in that situation? Because here's what happens. If you look at your job merely as an opportunity to share Jesus, what happens when you don't share Jesus very much, or you don't have opportunities, or people don't respond? Then your work gets discouraging, doesn't it? And you wonder, what am I really doing here? What am I really accomplishing? And it begins to undermine doing good work itself. It's almost like being a spy. Yeah, I'm an accountant, but I'm really a spy for Jesus. I got this job, but I don't really want it. I want to do a great work. It's just not the work that they actually hired me to do. I want to be the best I can be, but just not of what I'm actually hired to do. Rather than gaining a vocation for the purpose of doing great work, being the best accountant, farmer, house cleaner that I can be, primarily doing those things, and then looking for gospel opportunities and relationships and evangelistic purposes. I'm going to make a bold assertion that the primary work is the work for which you've been hired. The secondary work is the work of the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I didn't say the only work, the most important work. It's primary and secondary in that. And that's a paradigm shift for some of you, I think. You see, one of the primary goals of the gospel is, again, in putting sinners into a right relationship with God so that they can serve Him in the creation mandate, in the world, and to do work as a service to others. You know what I want from the Christian who builds bridges most? You know what I want from the pharmacist, the Christian pharmacist, the most? Not to be distracted with preaching the gospel to his co-workers, but to distribute the right medicines. That's what I want from the Christian pharmacist more than anything else. And I'm not aligning a false dichotomy. And immediately you say, no, 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 we're supposed to preach the gospel. I'm not denying that. That's just not the primary work. You know what I want from a Christian doctor? You know what I want from a Christian policeman? You want to know what I want from a Christian blog writer? You know what I want from a Christian fill in the blank? It's to be the best at what they can, a Christian manager, to manage well. And it doesn't give us a right because we're faithful preachers of the gospel and sharers of the gospel. That doesn't make us good workers. And I've met terrible Christian workers. Terrible Christian workers. And they're like, well, at least I'm preaching Jesus. No, not at least anything. And I was one of them as a new Christian. I worked for a print shop. I almost ripped my thumb off in a printing press one time. You know why? Because I wasn't paying attention. You know why? Because I had a gospel New Testament in my other hand. True story. And my work was slow, and I made mistakes, but I thought, you know, I'm listening to Christian radio, I'm a brand new Christian, I'm listening to Christian radio, I'm reading Christian books, I'm reading the New Testament, and work was a disruption to everything that I was doing. And God almost ripped my thumb off because of that. But what should I have done? I should have learned and grown and given that as a sacrifice to God and been the best pressman I could have been, to been the best desktop layout guy I could be, to work in the darkroom to the best of my ability and without distraction for the glory of Jesus. And then building relationships and looking for opportunities for the gospel. That's what I should have done. I also worked for an alarm company. So that if your alarm went off in the middle of the night, I was supposed to call the police and all that such. And I got a lot of reading done as a Christian. I didn't get a lot of recognition as a good keeper of alarms. What do you want from me? Do you want me reading Calvin's Institutes while I'm supposed to be watching your alarm or calling the police? In whatever calling we have, a blank, plumber, electrician, cleaner, their primary responsibility is to blank well. That's the Christian calling. And not only is that the Christian calling, those are good works. So when I say to you, what are the good works you've done this week? You have no shame at saying, I cleaned a house. I managed people well. I wrote well. And pursuing excellent. That's true whether it's a pastor, a builder, an accountant, a programmer, a stay-at-home mom, a real estate agent, a house cleaner, a teacher, etc., etc. Whatever their primary calling and responsibility is, that's what they ought to pursue excellence in. And so doing, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And then in addition to and complementary to the work of the creation mandate, you speak of Jesus. You tell the good news. You look for opportunities to speak of the story of redemption. Second question, what are the common consequences of holding a faulty view of work? Very quickly, often it defaults into a disposition of feeling second class, not really contributing to the kingdom of God. As I've said, like a low-grade fever, merely buying time until Jesus returns. And similar to John, when somebody comes to me and says, I really want to serve the Lord, what should I do? My question is going to be, what are you supposed to be doing? I'm supposed to be going to work and doing this and whatever. Well, while you're there, do that well. So they may see your good works and may glorify your Father in heaven. We're going to come to this later. First and foremost, you consider the gifts and the opportunities that are in your hand and do them for the glory of God. We'll get to that later in another sermon. Last question. Doesn't this emphasis downgrade the importance of the work of pastors, teachers, evangelists, missionaries, and other full-time Christian workers? And my response is, it's not intended to. Their work is important because it's what God has called them to do. But if God calls you to be something else, that work is just as important. You say, but isn't it more impactful for the kingdom? What is your view of the kingdom? If it's the making of disciples of Jesus so that they might fulfill the creation mandate, then yes, it is just as important. And here's the thing. Christian, worker, is an adjective. Christian is. Worker is the noun. Christian worker is an adjective. You are a Christian worker. And you are all full-time Christian workers. The question is, Christian worker in what? Do you see? No, this isn't intended to bring down those specific callings, but to raise the callings of everyone. That's what the priesthood of the believer was so important during the Reformation. To say you are prophets, priests, and kings in the vocations and callings that God has given you. It is to reject the secular and ungodly view that work is merely for economic, and we're going to come to this later. Your work is not for economic success and prosperity. Your work is not for personal aggrandizement. Your work is not for personal fulfillment. Your work is for the glorifying of God through Jesus Christ. And so, I won't take time to cover it now, but think about it this way. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets are given by the risen Christ to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's not the best translation, because most of us think of ministry as what? Churchy stuff, Nacho would say. Churchy duties. Let's change the word ministry as it properly is to service. What is this? This is me equipping you for service. What service? To the body of Christ? Yes, that is certainly included in Ephesians 4. That's the focus. But our calling is to serve and love our neighbors as ourselves. More on that. We'll do more with that, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. That's what I'm doing, to equip the saints for the work of service. You are already in the fields. You are being fruitful and multiplying and exercising dominion. Now the question is, how can I do that well? We'll look at more of that in the time to come. Let me close with one point of clarification, which is that all of this is based on something that is vitally important, which is something we emphasize a lot around here, which is that none of these good works justify us before God. This does not have to do with how do I please God so that He accepts me? How do I please God and obey Him so that He merits me salvation? The gospel and the person of Jesus Christ, and in Him is everything necessary to reconcile us and put us back into relationship and adoption with God. None of this work means anything if it's not for Jesus. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, I hope you don't hear me say, oh, so the primary thing about being a Christian is working hard. And I can see from the emphasis this morning how you would come away with that. But let me say, if that's what you're thinking right now, that's not the big picture. The big picture is these are good works born out of love for Jesus. These are good works born out of love for God. These are good works born out of a love for the kingdom. And the way to get in that kingdom and the way to get connected to God is by not our work, any of our good works, but by the work of Jesus alone. You know who the best worker ever was? It was Jesus. At the end of His day, at the end of His ministry, He could alone say, I have finished the work You have given Me to do. What a glorious thing that everything on His to-do list for this world was checked off. Some of you are smiling. Your to-do list people, I know you are. That everything was done. And God demonstrated that His work was fully and completely satisfactory to Him. And because of that, we are accepted in Jesus. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it is according to His mercy He has saved us by the washing of the Holy Spirit and the renewal, the washing of the Word and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus says in Titus 3. Paul says to Titus in Titus 3. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but then later in that same passage as he says, remind them. Because it's not by our works of righteousness, remind them to be zealous for good works. So this is about Jesus. And so if you're struggling with that and you're wondering and you're confused by this message and you're thinking, is this the gospel? No, this isn't the gospel. That's not what I've been focusing on this morning. These are the fruits of the gospel. These are the fruits of what Jesus does. And if you're confused and you think, work hard so I can please Jesus, please come and see me afterwards. I'll take as much time as is necessary to clarify the good work of Jesus that he's done so that we could be in him and work for him in all of life. Well, let's pray and then remember our risen Savior in the Lord's Supper and the finished work of Jesus. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to do a work that none of us are qualified to do, and that unlike Adam, he did not fall. And though he was tempted like Adam by the devil, he did not sin. And we look to him and we admire him and we are thankful that he finished that work. And now we pray, O Lord, that you would lift the guilt, you would lift the frustration, that you would lift the sense of inadequacy and infuse our labors with your glory. That it would not be a bluesy Monday in which we rise and shake off the difficulties of the weekend and the weariness of the weekend, but that we would rest in your work and get up tomorrow, and as we clock in, as we sign in, as we wake up, as we grab the first cup of coffee, as we put on our work clothes, Lord, may we know, like the plowman and like the servant, that when we go and offer those works as a sacrifice and oblation to you, that you pay as much attention as to the pastor in his study, to the counselor in their office, to the missionary on the foreign field. And it is a sweet-smelling aroma to you. Infuse our work with your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.